The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time we have this morning. We pray that you will again be with us in spirit and in truth, and open our minds, open our schemas, that we might understand that your spirit is at work in the world in more ways than we would even realize. Be with me today that, you know, as we go through things, that I will not say anything that is dishonoring to you or contrary to your word. And Lord, fill us with your knowledge and your love and your spirit, that we might be ambassadors of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Okay, just to kind of review from last time, we're looking at the African-American church after the Civil War. Remember that? Okay, and so we've understood. We looked at yesterday the events leading up to the Civil War. Remember that? And let me quickly review. We talked about the invention of the cotton gin. Remember that? The Amistad incident. The publication of Uncle Tom's Cabin. The Dred Scott decision. I'm gonna make sure I've got all these things together here. I think there were the Lincoln Douglas debates, John Brown's rebellion of 1859. Okay, so the Civil War comes, emancipation comes, and as we said yesterday, the post Civil War indigenous church, African American church, really came into its own. And remember, we were talking about that it arose from a merger of the visible church of free blacks and the invisible church of the slaves. And we said, because the church was addressing the core issues, it really ordered the life of the African-American community. And we talked about explosive growth because the church, the Southern church, remember there were two streams going on. There was a Northern theology, which is a theology of what? Northern empowerment. The Southern theology was the theology of suffering. When the emancipation came, the Southern church adopted the Northern church's developing theology of empowerment. Now, I say developing because the theology of empowerment never was completely developed. And even if it was, it still would have been developing. You know what I'm saying? Let me get this out of your way. All right. But it was developing, and there were people. As we saw some of the quotes from yesterday, there were some what I call theologians of the antebellum North who were leading in some of this thinking. As I said, some of those categories might sound a little strange to you, talking about founding a strong black nation and so forth and so on. But you've got to understand that theology, when people do theology, it's an interaction between their life situation and biblical truth. And if you aren't having an interaction between your life situation and biblical truth, then you're not really doing theology, at least in my mind. I mean, you know, how in the world can you do theology in a vacuum? As a matter of fact, even God did not reveal in a vacuum. When he spoke to, the Hebrews, he spoke in Hebrew. I mean, you know. When he spoke to Paul, I don't know, he might have spoken in Greek. The point is that God speaks to us, and God even reveals to us in context. And we must do theology in context, it seems to me. All right, so that's just my little thing. And don't think I'm crazy, because I get that from John Frame, all right? Remember, theology is the application of God's word by persons in every area of life. Okay, so we talked about the explosive growth of the church And as I said, remember the axiom I gave you yesterday. If you want to get the attention of a people group as a group, then address their cultural core issues with the Word of God. Okay? If you want to get the attention of a people group as a group, then begin to apply the Word of God to their cultural core issues. So we talked about the African American church, the descendants. We talked about the explosive growth and everything. Oh, by the way, the newly freed masses tended to be Baptists and Methodists. Remember that? And they did embrace the soul dynamic, all right? Now, the descendants of the free blacks, who themselves were the products of, who were like fathered by the masters, and, you know, the mulattoes, those kind of folks, they tended to be more assimilated into white culture. And as such, they tended to be Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists. And they tended to resist the soul dynamic. So you have a continuum here. You have some African Americans who were solidly with the soul dynamic, and you got others who were resistant to it. Now, you might wonder sometimes, if you look at African American history, you look at some African Americans who made these great achievements, you know, great things that they did, and they all seem to be mulattoes. You know, they all seem to be biracial. And of course, there are some who have erroneously made the conclusion that the reason that they were able to achieve great things was because of their white blood, right? Y'all know that's not true, right? The reason that they were able to achieve such, you know, in these early days, say, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the reason for that was the fact that, generally speaking, these were the products of the, you know, slave master and slave relationship, as it were, and they, and of course, remember, if I'm a slave master and I father children, how in the world can I, in good conscience, hold them in slavery? So what happened with some of these folks? They were freed much earlier, and so they had a 30, 40, 50 year head start on the rest of black folks. You got me? So when you have that kind of a head start, by the time emancipation comes, you're way down the line here. So that's why in those early days, the biracial African Americans tended to dominate in terms of high achievers, because they had many years head start on everybody else. Okay, now let's look at some growth statistics of the church. If we talk about the AME Church, or let's talk about the AME Zion Church, in 1860, they numbered 26,746. 10 years later, in 1870, they numbered over 200,000. So you see what we're talking about here? Let's look at the AME Church. In 1856, they were 20,000. In 1866, they were 75,000. In 1876, they were 200,000. And by 1880, they were over 400,000. Okay? Now, the Methodist Episcopal Church in the South, remember I talked about that. There was a split in the Methodist Episcopal Church. Remember I told you that? The Methodist Episcopal Church in the South, in 1870, allowed their black congregations to form their own denomination. And this became known as the, anybody know? The Colored Methodist Episcopal Church, founded in Jackson, Tennessee, all right? And they started out with 70,000. The Colored Methodist Episcopal Church. What are they now known as? The Christian Methodist Episcopal Church. I think they changed that around kind of in the late 60s or somewhere when colored really just was out of fashion. All right. Oh, by the way, have you ever wondered why African Americans, why we keep changing our names and all that kind of stuff. You know, there are people who say, well, what shall we call you now? So I say, well, call me Carl, you know. Have you ever wondered that? What that's all about? I don't know. Have you ever thought about that? Okay. Well, just let me put a little parenthesis here. This is typical of new people groups. You know, now there are those among us who say we're Africans and all that. And then there are those among us who say, no, we're just Americans. And well, I say, well, obviously, you know, stop. You know, remember that commercial, search is a candy mint, search is a breath mint. Remember that? Stop. Stop. You're both right. Search is two mints in one, you know. Or you know that beer commercial, what is it? Miller Lite or something? Less filling. Tastes great. Less filling. Okay. Well, all right. So let's be dialectical about this. We're African American, right? All right. Now, what has happened is that there are those among us who say, well, let's trace our roots back and find out what tribes we came from and all that. Well, that's really impossible, except in rare cases, okay? And secondly, even if I was to trace it back and find out that I came from a certain tribe, I mean, how about all my other ancestors? They came from other tribes, you see? So in reality, actually, African Americans are a new people group. We are a new tribe. And what's typical among new people groups is one of the biggest issues among new people groups is the issue of identity. Who are we? How do we define ourselves? How do we look at our history? And that's typical. Any new people group. The colored South Africans are going through some of the same kind of stuff. They are a new people group. They're about as old as we are. The difference is the colored South Africans are, well, they haven't really, they are just now beginning to affirm their own identity, because the colored South Africans were overwhelmingly assimilationally minded. You know, again, when I was in South Africa, I visited some so-called colored South Africans, and they'd have these walls full of these pictures of their ancestors, and every one of their ancestors that they showed were the European ancestors. I never saw the Asian ancestors, nor did I ever see their African ancestors, but they were all European. And that kind of reminded me of something. But again, they're trying to figure out who they are, you know. Now, there are some of those among us who want to trace our stuff back to Egypt and all that kind of stuff. Well, let's just face it. It's not shame in being a new people group. I mean, I think back on the children of Israel, they were a new people group when they were in Egypt. They didn't know who they were. And look at their origins. Look at their origins. Their origins. What was the origin of the children of Israel? It was a four generational dysfunctional family, right? You know, and I mean, it wasn't a very pretty picture. You know, they had all kinds of crazy stuff going on. You know, hiring out wives and drug abuse and oh yeah, really? Remember that little incident with the mandrakes? Remember that with Rachel? Remember that she wanted the mandrakes? You know, I said, well, what are mandrakes? Why would a woman sell her husband's services to another woman? What is it about mandrakes that will cause her to do that to get him? I said, I have to check this out. I simply got an encyclopedia and looked it up. Mandrakes are a very potent hallucinogenic narcotic. I said, oh, now I understand. Now, of course, there's another dimension too, that because it's a root and shaped kind of like a human, you know. There was some talk that it had some fertility stuff too. But if you get looking at Rachel's mindset, you know, and all that, you know, give me children, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, I'm sure that she had some double meaning too in her desire to have those mandrakes. If I can't have any kids, I want to, you know, I want to get on cloud nine for a while. Well, anyway, that's idol stealing, brother selling another brother into slavery, evangelistic mass murder. Remember that? Remember the Shechemites? Remember? So yeah, we'll let you marry our sister, but all y'all got to get circumcised. On and on and on and on. I mean, so that was it wasn't a very pretty picture. But what the point I'm making is that when God got them out of Egypt, knowing that they're a new people group, they didn't know who they were. God was essentially saying that their identity is not based on their history, though they do have a history, but their identity was based on their destiny. God brought them into being for a special purpose. And I suspect, you know, as I look at history and I see what the Bible says about how God raises kings up and takes them down, nations up and takes them down, I suspect in my reading of the Bible that God has a special purpose for every people group on the face of this earth right now. And when that is over with, the people group just goes, you know, they disappear. You don't hear about the Hittites anymore. You know, they're biodegradable, the nations are, you know. And so when that's right, so when God brings forth a new people group, I have a suspicion that it's for a special purpose, you know, just like he did with Israel, you know. And so again, that's what that's kind of what I'm going around trying to help folks understand. I say, hey, let's look into our destiny for our identity, not our history, you know. And that's what you do. That's what new people groups, and that, you know, we're struggling with that. So identity is a very important thing. All right, so much for that. All right, so you had the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church, the Baptists. Let's take the Baptists for example. The Baptists in 1850 numbered 150,000. By 1870, they were 500,000, half a million. Now let's look at some of the Baptist organizations that were organized during these times. In 1866, the North Carolina State Convention was organized. In 1867, you notice that these things are all coming along here. In 1867, the Alabama State Convention was organized. Also, the Virginia State Convention, and also the Consolidated American Baptist Convention. And all those organized in 1867. By 1870, every southern state had a Baptist State Convention. All right? In 1880, the Foreign Mission Baptist Convention of the USA was organized. You don't have to remember all these names. I'm just going to give them to you. 1893, the American National Educational Convention. And by 1915, all these national and regional bodies coalesced to become the National Baptist Convention of the USA. All right. They started with 3 million. And by 1970, they were up to 6.4 million. Now, that's what's going on. Now, you notice what's happening. This is concurrent with the Southern Church adopting the Northern Church's theology of empowerment, you see. And so all these conventions are forming because all these churches are forming. New churches are just popping up all over the place, you know. And the church is experiencing explosive growth. So I say the explosive growth really started in, about 1870, 1865, you know. It really started and it went up through 1910. Now, economic development and the African-American church, we've pretty much covered this. Remember, after the Civil War, in the South, there was a proliferation of self-help societies modeled after the Free African Society. And remember that? Remember that? Remember we talked about the Free African Society and all that? Okay. And we talked about, remember the post-Civil War societies, those in Atlanta and other places, you know. It just went all over the place. Because, again, we're looking at evidence of praxis and evidence of a shift in theological emphasis. All right? Now, why don't we see all that? Why, you know, and remember yesterday I was telling you how I teased these Muslims. I kind of set them up, you know. And they said, yeah, the Muslims are coming over in the 1800s. Yeah, well, what happened to them, see? They all became Christians. Now, isn't that strange? That sounds crazy, you know. If you talk to Muslims today, African-American Muslims, probably 95% of them consider themselves to be former Christians. You know, those who converted, you know, not second generation, all right? Former Christians. Well, what? Why the shift? Why in the 20th century, and today, why is it that way? Whereas in the 19th century, it was the other way around. Well, let's look at it. Where are we? Oh yeah, here we go. Boy. Oh, there it is. Okay, let's look at. What happened? What changed the picture? And okay, here we go. Three traumatic events between 1875 and 1900, which changed African American church history. Now, there was a book written by, who is it, Ralph Winter, I think it is, talk about the 25 amazing years. He was talking about missions. Have you ever seen that book? This is the first 25 amazing years. Okay, three events. Now, I'm going to unpack these events, but just let me give you the events right now. Three events which changed history. All right? First of all, the abortion of the Reconstruction in the South. Next, the Industrial Revolution in the North. And thirdly, the consolidation of European colonialism over sub-Saharan Africa. Those three events happened between 1875 and 1900, which radically changed the course of African-American church history. All right, let's look at them in turn. Okay, the abortion of the Reconstruction. Okay. All right, well, that's okay. I have a use for that. Okay, here we go. Here they are. I'm gonna unpack them. I'm gonna look at them individually. Okay. Okay, you want to get them down. All right. Hallelujah. I mean, when I come back, you're gonna see that again. You know, you're gonna see it again. Okay. Those are the three events, and that's another one of those things I had. I had all the stuff spread out on my bed, all on my floor, looking around. I said, there is something here. You know, and then it hit me. I said, oh, that's what it is. You know, because I was surprised. I was really, when I did this research, I was shocked. I said, I never had any idea that the African-American church was so, as they used to say, relevant, you know. Okay. All right, here we go. The abortion of the Reconstruction in the South. All right, so what happened? How did this happen? Now, you know, in Free at Last, I discussed this, okay? You know, at the end of the Civil War, the Reconstruction came and so forth and so on, and under that, a lot of great progress was being made, right? But what happened was that in order to be elected, remember the election between Rutherford Hayes and Tilden was so close that it had to be thrown into the House of Representatives. Remember that? And Hayes said, okay, he went to the Southern guys, the Southern Democrats, all right, and said, if you vote for me, I'll take the federal troops out of the South that are reinforcing the provisions of the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments. And so that's what he did. Once he got elected, he withdrew the troops. And of course, in withdrawing the troops, he was saying to them, he said, now you can deal with these people in your own way. All right. And so now up to this point, you know, blacks had the vote. Blacks were holding a political office, all kinds of crazy stuff. Right. So what was the result? Everybody ready? So what was the result of this? The Jim Crow backlash. All right. Immediately, things started reversing. All right. And the other thing, the reestablishment of white supremacy through, all right, terrorism. You know the organization that is best known for terrorist activities in the South, of course, right? Political disenfranchisement. They took the vote away. How many of you saw Roots? Remember that? And there was a scene where Tom Harvey goes in. He'd been voting all these years. And he went in to vote, and they threw this crazy test at him, and they said, now you can't vote. They took the vote away. All right. Racial segregation through the black codes. All right. Again, Roots. And there was a time Tom Harvey would ride first class on the train, and all of a sudden, one day, he couldn't, you know. And exploitative economic relationships, such as the sharecropper system. And we discussed that the other day, how that works. So the sharecropper system ended up becoming a new form of slavery. So every day you work. I remember, who was it? Tennessee Ernie Ford one day sang a song many, many years ago. And it was, the context was the coal mine. But the sharecropper system worked the same way. And the lines went something like this. You load 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. All right, remember that? And that's exactly the way the sharecropper system worked. You got deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. No matter how hard you worked, you got deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. Okay, so that's what happened in the South. So the Reconstruction ended, and within about 5 to 7 years, all of this stuff was in place. All right. Okay, the second great trauma, the Industrial Revolution in the North. Now, you might wonder, well, what about the Industrial Revolution? What was so bad about it? Well, in and of itself, wasn't all that bad. But the problem was, the industrialists in the North still were racist, you know, and they did not want to hire. Now, who were the people who had all the skills, all the trade skills? Who were the bricklayers? Who were the carpenters? It was the former slaves. They had all that, right? But the industrialists, they would have been an ideal workforce for the Industrial Revolution in the North. But those guys were racist too. So what they did, you know, the Industrial Revolution starts, you know, cranking up. They did not want to hire the former slaves. So they sent out an appeal and encouraged what? Massive European immigration. You begin to have massive European immigration around about 1800s, 1880s, 1890s, somewhere along in there. It has continued to go. Massive European immigration. That wasn't so bad, but this is what happened as a result of that. The rise of white-only trade unions. So you had massive European immigration. Trade unions were formed, and in those days, they were white-only. All right? So even if I was a skilled carpenter and I wanted to get a job, I couldn't get one because I couldn't belong to the union. All right? All right. And the other thing that went along with that, when you had massive European immigration, then you got people in the northern cities. Some are from Lithuania, and others are from Italy, and others from France, and others from Luxembourg, and wherever, you know. And all these people speaking these different languages, and all this different culture. And, of course, what they wanted to do, you know, in the North, they said, well, we got to do something. This thing is becoming too crazy. We got to make all these folks Americans. So they figured out some ways to Americanize them, to get them to all assimilate into an American culture, which was defined by them. And so you have this melting pot concept. And the ideal tool for the melting pot concept was the public school system. They began to develop that to Americanize all these people. Now here's the problem with the melting pot concept. You would think a true melting pot, you can take all the different metals and whatever you're going to do and put them in there in equal portions or whatever, and it'll melt. But the problem is acceptance. The ability to melt was directly proportional to your closeness to the Anglo-Saxon culture. So if you were Anglo-Saxon, let's illustrate it this way. Let's graph this thing. Okay, let's look at the melting pot ingredients, and let's imagine that these represent, you know, we can break it down into units of 10, right? All right. So here we go. If you were Anglo-Saxon, see, when you came here, 9 of your cultural values would transfer, like transferring credits from college, right? If you were from Northern Protestant Europe, 8. Northern Catholic Europe, 7. Southern Europe, what? 6. Eastern Europe, 5. Mexico, 4. If you were from from some other Latino area, 3. Middle East, 2, right? Or 3, right? Asia, 2. And if you were from Africa, heaven help you, you know. So here's the problem. If you were from England, from Britain, you'd find it easy to melt. See? All you got to do is change your vocabulary a little bit because, you know, there's less of a language problem. So instead of saying, I need to get into the trunk of my car, you say, I got to get in, you know, or the boot, you say, I got to get into the trunk of my car, you know, or whatever, you know, all those kind of things. So, but if you were from France, let's say, or Holland or somewhere, you had a bit of a language problem, so it'd be harder for you to melt. Now, as we come down the scale, these people, the closer here, your greater tendency to melt. the closer here, your greater tendency to burn. See, some melted and others burned, okay? So the melting pot, which was a terrible concept, you know, was actually slanted towards the Anglo-Saxon thing. If you were from, and check it out, when you went to the cities, the size of the ghettos that you saw were directly or inversely proportional to the ability of those people to melt. So you had, let's see, where's the Southern Europe here? Where are the Southern Europeans? Okay, so you begin to have Italian enclaves in the city. They can't get out. And Jewish Eastern Europe, the Jewish Jew towns and Chinatowns and all that kind of stuff. And of course, you know, the hood, you know. Does that make sense? And so that's how the melting pot concept worked. So it really, really wasn't a melting pot, actually. It was very skewed to one side. So again, let's look at the results of all this stuff. Okay, so what were the results? Well, first of all, because of the white-only trade unions and because of the melting pot, African Americans were excluded from the skilled labor force, and they were excluded from mainstream American life. That's trauma. Okay, that's trauma in the North. And another thing that happens in the North, all these ingredients went in to make up something that was identified in the 60s, and we call it institutional racism, the development of institutional racism. Now, you got to understand that because you see, in the South, you had relational racism. In the South, you knew who your oppressor was. You knew him by name. He knew you by name. He knew all your children, you know. All right. Hi, Mr. Culpepper. Hi, George. You know, I mean, you knew him. You had a personal relationship with him. He was your oppressor. But up North, the oppression was systemic and anonymous. You never knew. It was totally. So now when we talk about strategies to combat racism, you see, there are two different manifestations of racism. You've got to have two different strategies. All right. So that was the trauma in the North. Everybody got that? Okay. Everybody ready? Okay. And the third devastating thing was the consolidation. Where's Madagascar? Oh, there it is. Okay. The third thing was the consolidation of European colonialism in sub-Saharan Africa. Now, remember what I said earlier. Under the invigorated, explosively growing church, what was one of the manifestations? A massive, strong, effective missions movement. Remember, to participate in missions is to alleviate suffering. Remember that? Remember that some of that stuff? All right. It's a tremendous missions movement throughout Africa. But remember, again, put yourself in the colonialist position, okay? You see these African American missionaries coming in here, talking all this empowerment stuff, right? And you got designs on the resources there for your society, and there's bound to be a clash. I said there was a clash coming, right? So okay, so what happened? Well, in these early days, the different colonial governments, you know, they were encroaching on each other's territory. There were no lines drawn, so they decided, okay, we're gonna have to have a meeting about this. So where was this established? At the Congress of Berlin in 1878 and the Conference of Berlin in 1884 and 1885. And both of those meetings is where they drew the lines in sub-Saharan Africa between whatever. So over here you had British East Africa, up here you had Upper Volta, you had the Belgian Congo in this area, you know, and Rhodesia and, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? All right, and so they drew these lines. Even today you have Francophone Africa, Anglophone Africa. So they drew these lines. The tragedy is, no Africans were present at either one of those meetings. All right, and the second tragedy was the lines were drawn without any regard to the natural groupings of the people that were there. See? Okay. So they consolidated this, and so they drew the final line, said, this is my territory, this is yours, and so forth and so on. And of course, the Norwegians had Madagascar and all that. All right. Now, here were some actions taken. Now, remember I said there was a collision course, right? And here were, they took many actions, but among the actions they took, because we're only looking at stuff as it affects the African-American church, was what? African-American missionaries were expelled from the colonies. And secondly, new African-American missionaries were denied entry into the colonies. Now that these things have become colonies, all African-Americans were ruthlessly expelled. Boom. It's just like that. And that's a fact in history that very few people know. All right? Now, so in one fell swoop, the entire missions movement of the African-American church was obliterated. All right? Now, it's true that later on you even have African-American missionaries in Tsarist Russia, you know, but that was another issue. All right. Okay, so what was the effect? What was the result? First of all, as I said, the decimation of African-American missions movement from in Africa. It was just absolutely devastated. Just think about all the hundreds of people that were there, all the thousands and millions of dollars that were being spent, just gone, just like that. Secondly, the dismemberment of African missions from the African American church. So the missions movement was obliterated. The concept of missions was just totally dismembered. It was just dismembered. Okay, just all right. Ready? And what effect did it have on the church? What effect did it have on the church? First of all, the church associated trauma with missions. All right? And when you have trauma, I remember almost 2 years ago now, some guy tried to kill me on the highway, almost succeeded. Okay? And it totaled my car and he ran, you know. I mean, I came that close to losing my life. And it took me about 3 days to remember what happened, you know, because it's so traumatic, you know. A little advertisement, wear your seatbelts. If I didn't wear my seatbelt that day, I'd be gone, you know. Okay, and then the second effect was missions amnesia. So remember I said earlier I used to go to the traditional church, you know, back when I was an evangelical, early in my, and I said, oh, this is so ignorant, they don't know about missions, blah, 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 and I condemned them and all that kind of stuff. Then I discovered this. All right. So those are the three great traumas between 1875 and 1900. All right. Now, watch this. Here are the effects. The effects of the three great traumas. The effect can be all summed up in this one phrase, the theological vacuum. The theological vacuum. Okay, here we go. All right. First of all, the church was caught off guard by these traumas. Okay? The church was caught off guard by these traumas. Next, concern for survival became the overwhelming issue. Next, the missions consciousness of the church was obliterated, obviously. The whole connection, did you need to change the, okay. The whole connection of the church, the African-American church of the African, remember that Pan-African vision? Remember I talked about that? That was just blown away, all right. And the developing theology of empowerment was abandoned. Now understand why. In 1870, in the South, if somebody came along and said, hey boy, come here, I'd turn around and say, don't you call me boy, I'm not boy, my name is Carl, you know. All right, well, that's, you know, you Negroes, I said, no, I'm African. You call me like, you know, I could do that, right? Now, let's skip up 15 years. 1885, I'm walking down the street, and I said, hey, boy, come here. I said, don't you call me boy, that's not my name. Oh, you're an uppity, you know. And within Within 5 hours, I would be transformed into strange fruit hanging from the poplar tree, if you understand what I'm saying. You know, yeah. So, here you are, you're a parent, and you're raising some kids in the South. Are you going to tell your kids about all that African stuff and all that identity stuff? On the chance that they might answer back, oh, don't call me, you know. What you're not going to tell them that because you're concerned for their survival, aren't you? And you refer to him as Massa. Don't look him in the eye. When he comes, when you're walking down the sidewalk and he's walking, get off on the street, let him go by. Because if you don't, you're going to be dead. So there was a whole transformation that happened. All right. The theology of empowerment was abandoned. They stopped thinking along those lines. Next, guess what? The church reverted to the theology of suffering, which developed during slavery. That's why you still hear it in the oral tradition today. I've been buked and I've been scolded. You don't hear the empowerment stuff anymore. Okay? At least you don't hear from the church. All right? All right? A theological vacuum developed in terms of empowerment and its related issues. No longer did the church address the issue of empowerment. It went back to addressing the issue of suffering, because after all, that was the life theme now, the new life theme of African Americans as we approach the 20th century, of suffering. And finally, by 1910, the explosive growth of the church had ended. Now, the church continued to grow after 1910, but this exponential explosive growth had ended. You know, it continued, there was a momentum because the church still ordered the life of the community. But the explosive growth had ended. And what we have here, I think, is what I would call the great reversal of the African American church. The great reversal. All right. Now, yes.
Where did people convert from? Like when they joined the church, what were they leaving behind?
Two things. Either they had very little understanding, very little background in the Christian faith, and they got converted, or they belonged to some of these plantation churches and whatever, and then they came over. So it was both. But generally speaking, I mean, people, even though they belonged to the plantation churches, they may not have been Christians, because the plant, you know, that's just, but now all of a sudden they realize God is saying something to us. And a lot of those folk then got converted as they came over too. So that's because again, people were really accepting the gospel. They said, "This is for us." You know, God really cares about us. You know, and so those are some of the things that were happening. So a lot of these people, and of course, they had sons and daughters. Remember, at the end of slavery, the families start forming, and you know, there's more kids coming along, and so there's plenty of people who were getting saved and all that, but plenty of people being born into the church and all that. So you know, that's where they were coming from. That's where they're coming from. And the Muslims who came over, of course, were getting saved too. Yes. Don't forget the Muslims now.
The mission's amnesia.
Mm-hmm.
It sounded like you were tying that primarily to the trauma associated with missions.
Yeah.
Did it also have to do with this reluctance to share with the children?
Yeah. Yeah, it was all kind of tied together. But so what happened in the African American church? Missions, say missionary in the last half of the 19th century. By the time you get to the 20th century, missionaries were not people who went and ministered to people groups that hadn't heard the gospel, but missionaries became old ladies with white dresses who collected pennies. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I'm a missionary. You know what is that? You know. And that's it. I mean, there was a total there's no memory, you know. Now the history is there, but again, when that was that's so traumatic, you don't care to remember it, you know. You just don't. Like I said, it took me 3 days to remember what had happened, you know, to give a police report. Oh, by the way, no, I won't say that. I'm on camera. I just yeah.
Part of the theology of survival.
Yeah, that collapsed into that. That's right. So we were no longer dealing with issues, you know, the whole counsel of God or approaching the whole counsel of God. We we had reverted to dealing with. But it's still, though, I wouldn't quite say it was just personal, because in the African American church, that collective sense of salvation was still there. This is the ark of safety, so forth and so on. Because remember, there was refuge and that kind of thing. So yeah. So but what happened? The African American church turned inward, and it went from being a scattered church, a church going out, to a gathered church, a church that just sat here, hung out the shingle, and expected the community to come to it. And in essence, what happened? The African American church, in a lot of ways, became an Old Testament church. You know, remember, the Great Commission in the Old Testament was to stay here in Israel and be the people of God, and I will bring the nations to you. Okay, of course, the New Testament went the other way around. Yeah.
You know, growing up in a African American denomination that had no mission vision whatsoever, just to show you how, you know, without that kind of history, you look at that and you make these generalizations.
Right.
These people have a vision.
Right.
They're not listening to God.
Right. Right.
Something's wrong with their heart.
Right.
And this is what I felt.
Yeah.
That's what I felt.
Yeah. That's it. That's exactly, because the amnesia was complete. As I said, when I found this stuff, I said, this can't be true. I checked out some other sources, and sure enough, it was true. It was there. And the sad thing about it is, the theology of empowerment would have been ideal. An ideal basis for resisting the post-Civil War oppressions. It would have been ideal for resisting the Northern oppression of institutional racism. That's where it really would have come into its own, all right? And it would have been ideal for empowering African Americans to really discover the calling of God that God has. Now, God calls individuals, but God calls people groups too. There's a destiny for that. And of course, you see this throughout history. Are you going to be with the program that God has for your people, or are you going to be against it? You know. And now, yes.
One question. So essentially, a church cannot have, or individual people group cannot have an identity unless they have experienced some empowerment. Is that correct in your opinion?
If they're in a subdominant position in society, yes.
So you just can't go from a position of subdominance, and let's say if you have not experienced empowerment at all, to a situation where we're like on one accord.
Well, okay, you know, you can have a vision, and all that, but I mean, to really fulfill it, you've got to be empowered to do it. Yeah.
Because what would really happen if you have not really experienced that empowerment, you will be carrying some dysfunctions into that new situation.
Chances are, yes, because you will be carrying. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you will be. But even with empowerment, you can still have the dysfunctionalities unless you deal with the sin issue.
But wouldn't that be right, like the natural sequence to, let's say, progress?
Yes. Yes, that's the way. That would be the normal way that I would do it. I mean, I would seek to, again, what do? You liberate people from alien sin, you challenge them to repent from indigenous sin, and you got to do both of those, you know, and so because what happens is that if you have it was one of the problems of the 60s, you know, these guys were saying liberation, but they didn't deal with the character issues. And so, I mean, what do you do? You know, you liberate you have a Negro dope pusher over here, and he gets into the Cultural Revolution and becomes black. And if you don't deal with some issues, so then you have a black dope pusher. So what do you got? You know, one who used to wear an orange suit, now you got one who wears a dashiki, and, you know, it's the same thing, you know. So you really haven't done anything. And so And that's what we all have to understand, you know, and that's again where the gospel comes in. We've got to understand that liberation is an aspect of it, part and parcel of it, very important to it, but we've got to then, if we just preach that aspect of it, then we're not preaching the whole counsel of God. And if we just preach the personal salvation piece, the private fire insurance, we got to preach the whole counsel of God, and we've got to approach it, start with wherever somebody is, and then take them to the whole thing. I've got a thing I can show you on that, but okay. Well, let's question? Okay. All right. Yes.
Make sure I'm following. So, there is more than church as well.
Absolutely. Right. Because the traumas were in the North and in the South. Right. So, now, check this out. This is going to explain something to you, okay? Whenever you have a vacuum, people try to fill it, right? So there were attempts to fill the vacuum. First of all, W.B. Du Bois was coming along, you know, and he says the way you fill the vacuum now is through education. And that's what he advocated. We were talking about that. We were talking about that yesterday. That's right. And we got to talking about Lincoln and some of the other things. And then we all got distracted some kind of way as we were coming around the corner off of Easton Road. I won't tell you the nature of the distraction. Yes. But it was very interesting. Hallelujah. Okay. Now I know how David felt when he was on his back porch with his night vision goggles. I praise God that I was with my brothers, you know. Okay. By the way, where is Michael? Where is he? Oh, okay. I'll pray for him. Okay. No, he's distracted. I hope. Okay. Anyway, so the church remember reverted to the theology of suffering, and what was that? What was the paradigm it came in? Exodus. What were the cultural core issues it dealt with? Remember that?
Freedom.
Well, yeah, but come on. Survival, remember? What? Refuge and resistance to oppression, okay? Okay. In the Free at Last, they say they accommodated to the racism and all that. But that's what happened. That's what came behind it. Okay. Now, so Du Bois said education is the way to fill that thing, you know? Well, it's interesting, but you see, in those days, black folks didn't have access to education. That was just beyond, you know, all right. Then you began to have some attempts at doing theology, and you have the formation of some black Jewish sects, because after all, the Jews are God's chosen people, right? And therefore, if we can show that the true Jews are black, see, we get in on that nice little perk there, see? All right. Well, and it's interesting. They didn't really succeed that well. You know, they were a little more successful than Du Bois, but they didn't really succeed that well. And then along comes Marcus Garvey, okay, with the United Negro Improvement Association, and his whole call for back to Africa and all that kind of stuff. And again, he's resurrecting an idea that was 80 years old. You know. And he was more successful, especially in the northeastern cities. He got a lot of followers and everything. But of course, his movement was sabotaged later on. And then finally, the fourth attempt to fill the vacuum were several black nationalist Islamic sects. And guess what? They by far proved to be the most successful. So now you understand why Islam emerged in the African American community so strong, because it wasn't Islam itself. It was the fact that they came and they wrapped themselves around the issue of empowerment and addressed the cultural core issues of what? Dignity, identity, and significance. Yes.
What's the story with Marcus Garvey being deported?
Oh, well, yeah, he was found, you know, his ship, the Black Star Line and everything, the ship was sabotaged, and he was tried for fraud and all that, and then he was deported. Yeah, he was deported back to, where was he from, Jamaica? I think so. Anyway, yeah, he was, and of course there were some movements that came up after that. Elijah Muhammad was in that thing, and he later starts, you know, he becomes involved in the Nation of Islam. a guy named, who we later came to know as Daddy Grace, was a part of that, and Father Divine was a part of that too. So, yeah, yeah. All right. The United House of Prayer for All People. Okay. You notice, and you notice the United House of Prayer for All People. By the way, who was the first one that ever said Black Power? Oh, you thought Stokely Carmichael. It was Marcus Garvey who said that. And who was the first one to use the red, black, and green flag? Marcus Garvey. Yeah, no, man. No, no, man. See, Marcus Garvey. See, so they used the red, black, and green. So when Daddy Grace saw what happened to Marcus Garvey, what were the three colors he used in his movement? Red, white, and blue. Just wanted to show how patriotic they were. Okay, all right. So that's that the issue of survival. The survival became a very big problem. Now, at the same time, it would seem that by this time now we have these two churches in America who were separated at birth. You know, you got the white church and then the black church, you know. And of course, you know, there would not have been a black church had the black Christians been treated decently, you know, like equal brothers and stuff. But there was a black church. Now, it would seem, now you wonder, well, where was the white church in all of this stuff? You know, what was going on with the white church? Well, the white church is going through its own issues too, just very quickly. During the Reconstruction, there were many white Christians who were very instrumental in helping, lending a hand to the freed blacks. You know, like I graduated from Hampton. It was started by a guy named Armstrong, a white Christian guy. He was, you know, and of course Booker T. Washington graduated from Hampton, and then he goes on and starts Tuskegee Institute. It's interesting. My dad was a Tuskegee Airman, right? And I ended up going to Hampton, and I didn't realize I was fulfilling some history. My dad told me that I was conceived on the campus of Tuskegee, so I ended up going. That's interesting. You know, you got John C. Smith, say, in Charlotte, North Carolina, you know, started by the Presbyterians, you know, and so forth and so on. And there were a lot of this kind of stuff. But what was happening was when terrorism arose in the South, the few white Christians that were involved in the restoration from slavery and everything were, in essence, just chased out, you know. And what happened around about 1900 or so, 1900 and following, you have the Battle of the Bible, right? And of course, you had the liberals who came and said, well, and of course, you know, Fosdick, he published that book, The Social Gospel, remember, in 1906. You had the liberals come forth and say, well, let's just divest ourselves of evangelism and let's just do good social action, all right? And then the conservatives said, well, no, we don't want to be like those liberals, you know. So we're going to emphasize evangelism and divest ourselves of social action. So who won the Battle of the Bible? Nobody did. They both lost. Because the Bible does not make this big divide between these two. And so as a result, you have the process of degeneration. Remember, you have the slave master Christianity-ism that was beginning to creep in, and now you have this Battle of the Bible situation where you had one side adopted a message that was spiritually bankrupt, and then the other side that adopted a message that was socially inept. So what had happened was that, number one, the white Christians who were involved with their black brothers were forced to yield to racism. And secondly, those who were Bible-believing adopted a socially inept gospel. So what you have is a case of double isolation. So no wonder, you know, we don't understand each other theologically because you have a double isolation. And so, you know, the theology done in the white context had very little really to say to those in the African American context, you know. And that's true, you know. That's just one of those things. You got to look at that. We have to understand that the most effective theology is done in the context where you are doing the ministry, you know. And so again, we then exacerbate the problem of relative Christianityism. Remember that. So I mean, you know, from my perspective, I'm looking over there and seeing that it doesn't look right, and what comes across to me is not what is being said, at least. Now there's a whole lot of talk today about, well, we got to reach unreached people groups and all that kind of stuff. Well, okay, fine, that's nice, but again, we've got some toxic waste to clean up. You know, there are the reached, there are the unreached, but there's a third category. There are what I call the disreached. And who are the disreached? The disreached are those who have heard our God words, but the message that has come across to them is opposite of what we think we're saying. Okay, you got it? And again, that's relative Christianityism. I mean, if I put on polarized glasses, and there are certain things that I'd be able to see that you couldn't see, right? And so there are things that you see from an African American perspective when you look at the Bible believing evangelical community. From our perspective, it doesn't look too good, you know. And so that exacerbates the whole turn to Islam. Okay, let's take a quick break.